Sometime after this, Jesus crossed the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. A lot of teachers in that day built their entire ministry upon the fact that they could heal. Jesus' predominant ministry was preaching and teaching, and then the miraculous healings and such were definitely part of his ministry, but oftentimes secondary. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples, and the Jewish Passover feast was near. We know that Christ, in John's Gospel, celebrates three Passover feasts during the duration of his ministry. He labored in ministry for 3 years, beginning at around age 30, and this is the second Passover that he's celebrating. When Jesus looked up, verse 5, and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip — probably the reason he asked Philip is because Philip grew up in a town nearby. He was most familiar with the area. "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how will they go among so many? How far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. There's 5,000 men, include women and children. You're probably looking at 20 to 25,000 people have come out to see Jesus. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks. It's sort of like him giving blessing over a meal and saying grace as a father, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. So everyone ate to their fill, and he did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them, and they filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. So each of the disciples got a little picnic basket lunch to take with them. After the people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." They're going back to Deuteronomy 18, the promise of Moses that a prophet would come. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus all of a sudden gets very popular. If you're going to vote for a king, you vote for a guy who can heal sick people and make lots of free food. If you've got to vote for somebody, that's a good choice. Who do you want? Do you want that guy that's going to lie to us and raise our taxes, or that guy that just makes a lot of food? We'd like that guy that makes a lot of food. Jesus knows they want to make him a king, and Jesus did not come at his first incarnation to come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, at least perceptively. That's what he was, but he came to humble himself and to suffer and to die. And the second time he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, we're told in Scripture, and he will fully rule and reign. He has authority to do so. But in the first coming, he came in a very subtle and a very humble way. And he did not want to be elected into political office and come about that way. He would rather just impose his own kingdom rather than work through the ranks of our kingdoms. All that said, what you've got here is a very simple, very straightforward story. Oftentimes, as we delve into Scripture in this church, you know that we do a lot of theology, we do a lot of complex analysis. The thing I love about this section, it's tremendously practical, it's very simple, there's nothing that complicated about it. 25,000 people are out to see Jesus, some because they like his teaching, most because they like his miracles, and they want to see what's going to possibly happen with this king. What's he going to do? 25,000 people or so sit down, and they start asking the question, we've got all of these people are hungry, what are we going to do? And my guess is that there are some people that had packed for themselves a lunch that day, and at this point were sitting down eating their lunch. But there was one little boy who was there, and I don't know exactly what his intentions were, but he is willing to take his lunch and to give it to Jesus. I don't know if he was assuming that maybe someone else needed it more than him and he was willing to share. I don't know if maybe he was expecting Christ to do a miracle, or maybe he just thought that Jesus, in addition to everyone else, was also hungry, and maybe he was just going to help feed Jesus because he was concerned about him having a meal. I don't know. So you've got all these sort of characters in this great story. You've got 25,000 people that are going to get fed. You've got a little boy who's given Jesus his lunch. You've got Jesus who multiplies it and does something miraculous with some barley loaves and some fish. And you've got the disciples who are sort of standing by, including John, who's the eyewitness giving us this account. It's a beautiful, simple little story. The thing that I think I really love about the little boy is that he's poor. If you grew up poor, you know how important lunch is. This little boy has 5 barley loaves, and barley was the cheapest bread of that day. It was the food of the poor. The poor ate barley and two small fish, we're told, probably no bigger than sardines. So this guy, I don't know if it was his mom, packed the lunch for this little boy so he could go off and learn from Jesus. I'm not sure exactly how he got this lunch, but it was a very simple lunch, and it was a very basic lunch. It was sort of the minimal food that was provided for those who were in poverty. And what I wanted to do for you today is I wanted to take John's eyewitness testimony of what God had done in Christ in that moment through this little boy, and I want to kind of bear witness to the same thing and just tell you some stories, some very simple stories. The message of the whole story today is very simple. It's just go ye and do likewise. That the majority of us spend all of our time eating our own lunch and not sharing it with those who are in need. And we fail to see then the power and the grace of God demonstrated in our lives because we have never given God anything to work with whereby he could multiply and do something wonderful with that which we've given him. I'll tell you some simple stories. I have been, as we all have been, at various points. I've been like John, sitting there watching people give to Jesus and seeing Jesus do amazing things with very little. I've been like the crowd that sat there and just got the free lunch and was blessed by the kindness of others. And I've been like the little boy taking the little bit that I have and giving it to Christ and then seeing him do something that I never imagined that he would do. And we all sit at that point. Every one of us has lives that are filled with God's grace that has come to us through people that have given of what they've had to benefit us. Tell you a couple different stories. I grew up down in the south end of Seattle, poor, poor section of town, down by SeaTac Airport, basically just up the street from the Deja Vu on Pack Highway. Very, very nice neighborhood. And it was amazing growing up there because the poverty was, at least for that region, it was very intense. Most of the kids that lived in my neighborhood had a home in which they were lucky if one parent was working. The schools that are in that area have a huge percentage of students that are on free or reduced lunch because they live far below the poverty level. And what would often happen is that the children were largely neglected. Their parents would sometimes have to work a lot to pay the bills, and many of the parents were so negligent that they weren't even home. I had some buddies growing up that their parents were gone all the time, and the kids literally just ate anything that was left in the house. And I remember hanging out at one buddy's house when I was real little, and I remember I'd never seen a bunch of 8, 9, and 10-year-old boys eating pizza, smoking bongs, and playing with guns and watching pornography. But that's sort of how they spent their afternoons because there was no parents in the home. That was kind of the neighborhood we grew up in, and my dad got married to my mom when he was really young and decided that they were going to start their family very early. My dad, though, decided that the thing he could do to make the most money was to hang sheetrock. And if any of you guys have ever hung sheetrock, you know that is like a Kevorkian vocation. It will kill you. You cannot hang sheetrock for a long time. What it does to your body is just it decimates your physical strength. Well, my dad did it for like 25 years. Which is unheard of. And he's one of the hardest working men I've ever had the privilege of knowing. And my dad worked really hard, but even in light of that, we were still tremendously poor. We never did without, but it was always close. And I remember when I was a little boy, I was the firstborn of 5 children. We had a Catholic family, and a Catholic family, that's a little family. 5 kids, oh, that's a little family, you know, not one of those big O'Shaughnessy families, one of those big Irish Catholic families. We had a little family, 5 kids. And I remember when I was little, my dad would sometimes go off and he'd have to work out of town for a couple days at a time. He'd hang sheetrock. He'd sleep on the job site and send the money in to me and my mom so that we could pay the bills. And I remember when I was real little, we'd take pop cans and bottles and we'd recycle them for the change and they'd buy milk so that I could drink milk. Otherwise, there wasn't enough money for me to drink milk. So I kind of grew up in this environment where we were poor, and the curious thing about it is I didn't really know that because I was very well loved and the basic things were taken care of and things were fine. But what I do remember about my family is my mom decided to stay home to take care of us kids. I'm glad she did because the neighborhood, we would have gotten into some serious trouble had we not had some governance over us. But I can still remember that there was a lot of kids that literally had no food in their cupboards, had no parents in their home. They didn't have anyone or anything to provide or to care for them, and it seemed like they always ended up at our house. It was very common in our family. My mom would cook dinner, and she would always make extra because there was always kids at our house. Sometimes they would stay the night. Sometimes they'd be there late into the night. And my parents just knew that if certain kids couldn't hang out at our house and be fed at our house, or if they ran out of, if they didn't have socks for their shoes, or if they didn't have a warm coat, my parents had very little, but they were very generous people, and they were very hospitable in giving away. Here's some food for this kid. Here's a coat for this kid. Here's some socks for this one, trying to make up for the parents that were negligent in their duties. And as a kid, I remember there was always a ton of kids at our house, and my parents went so far as to set up our house kind of as like the playground for the neighborhood. They bought us some motorbikes. They bought us an air hockey table. They spent a little bit of money setting the place up. One thing we did is my mom had a really pretty nice little garden in the backyard. She went out of town for some reason. I think it was the first time in the history of their marriage that she actually went out of town. And as soon as she did, me and my brothers rototilled the garden, and we dropped some cement in the ground and put some poles up, put a big net over it, and we got a pitching machine and set up a batting cage in our backyard and eliminated my mother's garden. And that just increased the population of children that hung out at our house all the time. It also increased batting averages and had a lot of benefits, and it was a very good time. But the thing I remember about my family really growing up was that we didn't have a lot, but my parents were real generous, and they seemed to enjoy inviting kids over, housing kids, feeding kids, doing what they could to be of help. Some of the kids didn't have any parents. Some of them had single moms that were working really hard to make ends meet and needed all the help that they could get. And that same kind of spirit I seem to see in this little boy. I don't know if growing up in a poor family, if he came from a home with a mother and father who were hospitable and were kind and were charitable, and he picked that up there. I'm not sure how he learned it. Oftentimes, when you see a young man that has this kind of generous nature, usually his parents or parent have done something to sort of pour that into him so that he can learn that. I love that about this little boy. Talk to you, too, about some of the kind things that I've seen God do. When I was in high school, I started dating a woman that's now my wife. And one of the things she did is I was raised in such a way that I believed in God and I thought I knew God, but I didn't. I was mistaken. And one of the things that she did is when we were dating in high school, she gave me a graduation present, and it was this Bible. And it was the first real Bible I'd ever had. You know, there's those Bibles you steal from the Motel 6 that the Gideons put there, and you sort of feel guilty. You're not sure if you're actually supposed to steal the Bible. There's things in the Bible on stealing. You're not sure if that's okay. And so I had a few of those kind of stolen Bibles, but I didn't have a real good one. And she bought me a really nice Bible, and she put my name on it, and gave it to me as a graduation present, and it was a wonderful gift. And so I went off to college, and I started reading. I thought, well, if I'm going to get a $100 Bible with my name on it, I got to crack the thing. And I started reading it, and through the reading of the Bible, I started to understand my sin and Jesus, and things started to make sense. And in Romans 1:8 is really where everything clicked for me, where it says, "And you are called from among those to belong to Jesus Christ." And all of a sudden, just everything hit, like, oh, God just grabbed me now, and I belong to him, I guess. And I need to figure out what that means and what he has me to do. And out of that simple gift, I ended up coming into a relationship with God. And then every Bible study and sermon and conference that I've taught at since, I always teach out of this Bible. And it reminds me of my wife, that God gave his word to me through a woman that he had chosen for me to marry and to be my wife. And that was this wonderful gift that she had given me. I don't know if she anticipated in giving me the Bible what God would do through the teaching of that Bible, but it's amazing, like fishes and loaves, that God takes the gifts that we give and then he wonderfully works miraculous things out of it. Out of my study of Scripture, God has been very kind to allow us to serve and pour into and participate in people's lives. We got married in college. I was 21 years of age. And I can remember when I first became a Christian in college, I was around age 19. And I remember sitting in the church I was going to. It was a good church with a really good Bible teaching pastor. And that's what I really wanted. I didn't know the Bible. And I was like, anybody who opens the book and tells me anything, I'm going to be there. And I remember sitting in this church and was happy to learn the scriptures from a very good Bible teacher. And I remember one day after a short while I was sitting there and the plate was coming by and I put it in this hand and I put it in this hand and I thought, you know, I should probably do more than this with the plate. I should probably, you know, dear Jesus, please fill it with somebody else's money. Amen. You know, like, I should do more than that with the plate. This is my church. I'm benefiting. Someone's teaching me. I guess I should put something in. And at the time, I remember as a college student thinking, but I'm broke. I don't have anything to, I don't have anything. And if I put my little bit in there, it's not going to make a big deal. But I felt convicted, sort of like this little boy, like, well, maybe it is fishes and loaves. Maybe I take my little tiny bit that I have and I put it in there, and who knows, God may actually do something wonderful with that. And so started doing that, and I'll tell you what, I've wasted a lot of time and I've wasted a lot of money, but I've never given a minute or a dollar to Christ and regretted it. There's a lot of days I'd like to get back, and there's a lot of dollars I'd like to get back, but never one that I've given to God. Never regretted those. Remember, Grace and I got married at age 21 then. She had moved out, and we set up our budget as a newly married couple in college. I was working full-time, and she had a semester left, and so she wasn't working. I was going to school full-time and working. And we said, okay, it's going to be a really tight budget. We budgeted in like $2 for date night on Friday night because there was like a $1 theater. Right? You know, like a big deal. Like, we're going to go out to a movie for a buck. Only in a college town can you see a movie for a buck. And it was like third run, you know, it's like third run movie, not second run movies. These are like, you know, these are bad movies. But anyways, they were a buck each. And so what happened is we got married and we were giving to our church as we had budgeted. And then we got this bill in the mail shortly after school started. And it said that one of Grace's loans that was supposed to be held off until her graduation had actually kicked in. There was a paperwork error. And now we had this major debt and we had monthly payments to start to make. And we're looking at our budget, like, what are we going to cut? Like, we could cut food, but we can only cut food for a very short while. You know, we can cut housing, but I don't know where we're going to, I mean, it's cold in Eastern Washington. I'm not sure where, you know, outside living is not good. You know, I don't know what we're going to do. We cut our entertainment budget, but it's $8 a month. I don't think that's going to make ends meet. I don't know what we're going to do. And my wife, I always say, my wife's gift is faith and mine is discouragement. And so I looked at my wife and we started having this conversation. I said, well, I don't know. What are we going to do? The only thing we can cut, it seems like, is giving to our church. And she says, no, we can't do that. That's first fruits. That belongs to God. You got to go ahead. I said, oh, yeah, okay. I don't know. Okay, you're right. So what we did is we just prayed and we gave the money to the church each month as we had been convicted to do so. And it was really interesting because the first week we gave that money and I remember the exact same amount we got back that week. Somebody sent us a check in the mail. We're just opening it. We started laughing. Like, as much as we gave, we got back. And so then we tithed again, and the same thing happened. I remember, I think I came outside, and somebody put cash. I can't remember if it was under our doorstep. I think it was under our doorstep. They put cash in an envelope and just left it for us, and it was the exact same amount as we had tithed that second time. And this happened on a few occasions as a new Christian. I'm like, if this goes on forever, that would be phenomenal. Like, you know, this would be great. And it didn't go on forever. It went on for a short while, a couple, two, three times. But really felt like at that time, God was just saying, give me your fishes and loaves, I'll multiply, and you take care of your responsibility, I'll take care of mine. And it got us in this habit of really enjoying seeing what God was doing. And all of a sudden, viewing ministry and church as something that we were participating in and thinking, well, we don't give a lot, but what we're giving is what we can give, and it is what we're convicted to give, and now God can use that for something. At least we're handing him a lunch. It's not a big lunch, but it's a lunch. What happened then is we felt called to move back to Seattle upon graduation, and I had a dream to start a church. I didn't know how we were going to pay for that. We came back, and through a Christian friendship, we ended up getting a house-sitting job for about 3 or 4 months, and we got jobs and saved up enough money to be able to actually get an apartment, and then started figuring out where we wanted to be for church, and we ended up at Antioch Bible Church over in Kirkland, and started going there and started participating there and started serving there. We were there for about a year and a half, and we really felt strongly called to plant a church, and we got together with Mike and Donna Gunn and Leif and Tanya Moy, and Grace and I got together, and we started dreaming and talking and praying about this church, and we had all these big, crazy ideas. Oh, we're going to do lots of churches and concert venue, and we're going to do, you know, community living house. We're going to do all these big, crazy things, and we're looking at each other, and between the three of us, you know, we couldn't pay for the meal we were sharing. We're like, how in the world are we going to pay for this? But we just somehow knew that, like, well, it has to begin somewhere. Somebody's got to give their lunch, and then we'll just see what God does from there. And everything at Mars Hill, the three daughter churches, the three congregations in the city, the concert venue, everything that's come out of it has come in the last 5 years after that first meeting with three people just saying, well, we got a few fishes and loaves. Let's just see what God does with it. Let's just give it to him and see what he does. And after that comes lots of other people that take their lunch and say, well, here you go. Here's a few more fishes. Here's a few more loaves. Let's just see what God does. And I remember we went to plant the church, and I was trying to figure out, well, how in the world are we going to pay anybody? Because there's a reason that people don't plant churches in the city. There's a reason that churches don't plant people that are single and newly married. And that is because they're transient and poor. They move a lot. They don't have their house bought, and they don't have roofs set down. And in addition, they don't have a lot of money. If you want money, you go out into the suburbs where people have been working at their job. They've got stock options. They've bought their home. They're making significant income. They're tied into a community, and they're going to be more dependable. There's a good reason why certain people don't really get targeted with the work of the gospel, and it's largely financial. Not to denigrate that. Somebody's got to pay the bills. So we're thinking, okay, we're feeling called to do this, but how are we ever going to afford salaries and facilities, and how are we ever going to pay for this stuff? Because it's so expensive. And I remember Antioch approached us, and they decided through the intercession of a good friend to kick in salary, and they said, we'll cover your salary for a couple years so that your people don't have to worry about that. You won't be a burden. Just fishes and loaves, like some people over on the east side that you've never met, kicking in some money to our account so that we could pay some people to get the church started, so that the people who didn't know Christ didn't have the burden of financial responsibility on their back. It was really a nice, kind gift to get us going. I remember then we needed a place to meet. We were trying to figure out, well, where are we going to meet? And there was Emmanuel Bible Church up by the Woodland Park Zoo. They said, well, we've got a youth room. You can use that for free. God's been good to us. We'll be good to you. So we met there for a while, outgrew that, moved down the sanctuary, paid them a little bit of money. And it gave us a place to at least get started. And I remember at that time, a few men started approaching me saying, well, we want to plant these churches. One was in Mount Vernon, one was in Kirkland, and another was talking about Portland. And we're like, well, that's a great idea, but we don't have any money to do that. How in the world are we going to do that? And all of a sudden, I got a call from a guy in Florida. You guys have all heard the story. He says, yeah, hi, I planted 83 churches, funded guys. And I heard you want to plant churches. I said, yeah, I'd like to plant 1,000 of them, 500 people each. I'd like to see 500,000 people worship Christ. And he says, well, why don't you come on down and we'll talk. He looks at me, he says, I can get money. Can you get guys? I said, yeah, I can get a bunch of broke guys that need money. I mean, this is a great deal right here. I said, I know a lot of ambitious people that love God that are just getting started that could do a great work. They just don't have the financial wherewithal to get it going. He says, okay, well, you find them and I'll get the money. So we put together this organization that this next year, I think, is going to give away. We just approved $600,000 or $700,000, and we're going to be planting over 40 churches all across the world this next year. We planted over 30 last year. Looks like we're on target to plant 1,000 within 10 years. And all of a sudden, it's just fishes and loaves. Lots of people are contributing. Sometimes people we don't even know that well. We just had a situation down in Mexico a few weeks ago where we have a wonderful series of planters in Mexico City and in Cancun, and we couldn't afford all the works that they wanted to start because they're so ambitious. There's so many things they want to do. And so we started praying, and some guy who I'm not sure if he knows the Lord or not, he just sent us a check for $250,000 and said, well, I want to pay for guys in Mexico. Okay. I mean, we'll cash it, and if it doesn't bounce, we'll praise the Lord, you know? And so God, in his kindness, sort of works all this stuff out. You're like, this guy gives his lunch, and then it's going to plant all these churches, and then at all these churches, all these people are going to come to Christ, and all these people are going to benefit from that, and all these new social networks are going to get created, and who knows where that'll go? Who knows what God will do? It's like, you know, the little boy handing his lunch to Jesus. He probably didn't have any idea that it was going to take care of this many people. You know, God in his kindness takes what we give, big or small, and he sort of uses that to his glory, and in his miraculous ability, he multiplies that in some crazy ways. I remember then as a young church, we were praying about office space. We had met in 4 locations at 4 different times with 6 phone numbers in 2.5 years. And if you were with us, you know, it was very complicated to find us. Like playing where's Waldo with your church? You're like, I can't find the thing. And we started praying, and all of a sudden, got a contact from a guy who was brought in to mediate with the Ballard Building. And he says, you know, we've got an old church here with some people that are getting up in years, and they're trying to figure out what to do with the building. What do you think we should do? I said, you should give it to us because we need it very bad. He's like, yeah, he laughed at me. He's like, you know, because you don't, in this economy, you don't give away $1 million worth of real estate. And so he brought it back to these senior citizens, and a handful of them that were remaining, most of them very godly grandmothers, and they said, after a bit of negotiation, yeah, that's a good idea. We'll give you that building because you could probably use it for the Lord, and who knows what Jesus will do with that building. So we'll give you the building outright as a gift. You just promise us that you'll preach the gospel there. That was their deal. That was basically what they wanted. As long as it's a church that teaches the Bible and teaches about Jesus, we'll give you a $1 million building. You're going, man, that's fishes and loaves. That's so nice. There's a woman that's over 90 years of age that lives a few doors down, and she still comes to our services, and she looks around, and she says, I'm pretty old. Can I still come? I'm like, yeah, it's fine. We'll take it. It's your building. I mean, you know, it's fine. She's beautiful, this faithful woman that loves God and had this desire to see what she had paid for. Her and her husband and some of these other women had tithed for a number of years to buy this building, and by all rights, it was theirs. And then they just looked at it like this little boy's lunch and said, well, let's give it to them and see what they can do with it. See if Jesus would multiply it. And so we launched our service there in the last 2 weeks. It's been totally packed out. We're out of seats. And by God's grace, it's like these women had this vision that maybe the handful of them that were meeting could multiply and become a huge number of people, and God's in the process of doing that. I really appreciate their faith. I really appreciate their kindness to us. The same thing kind of happened a while back. I remember we talked a long time about doing an all-ages concert venue in the city because they'd outlawed concerts for everyone except basically religious nonprofit 501c3 organizations. And you're like, okay, so it's going to be impossible to throw punk shows unless you're a church. I don't think they ever anticipated that someone would take them up on the exception clause. So we thought, well, we'll take them up on the exception clause. And there was a theater that was in the university district that had been for sale for, excuse me, had been vacant for about 13, 14 years, something of that nature. And we wanted that building. It was a great building. It needed a lot of work, but it was a good possibility. We started just keeping an eye on it, and a couple years down the road, it comes for sale, and we get wind of it before it goes on the market. Well, the church can't afford it, so a friend in the church decides, well, I'll buy it. And then all of a sudden, lots of hands show up, and people give an hour here, 2 hours there, 3 hours, contributing to tearing down the walls and repainting and cleaning up and setting the whole thing up. You know, and last night we had over 300 people there for a show, and the broadcast booth for Leafs radio show is upstairs, and we're talking to people all across the United States of America. 300 people are down in the room enjoying a concert, and you're going, man, just fishes and loaves. Like, somebody buys a building, somebody scrapes the paint off the wall, somebody takes the trash out, somebody helps, you know, sand the seats, and then all of a sudden people come here and connect, and they hear about God, and a church gets planted, and a couple hundred people are coming to services there, and you're like, yeah, it's just fishes and loaves. That's all it really is. It's just God's kindness, taking our contributions, time, energy, food, counsel, affection, prayer, whatever it is, just taking the bit that we have to give them and then doing something beautiful with it. I'll tell you a couple more stories. Grace and I, when we first started the church, we were living at a little rented home in Wallingford, and we were starting our family. And Grace was working, and she was making good money, and we wanted to pull her out of work so that we could start our family. And our deal was, well, we have to buy a house now, because if we just try to qualify for a house off of my income, we're going to end up with a honey bucket in Puyallup, and that's about all we're going to pre-qualify for, you know. And so we have to use your income to help us pre-qualify for a house. So we pre-qualified, and we looked and looked and looked, and most of the houses that we looked at, I mean, if you've ever tried to buy a house, this is the most frightening thing in the world. Because you walk into a house and you're sure, you're like, okay, is the whole house supposed to be at an angle? Like, is this, oh, it's charm. No, it's crooked. It's crooked. It's not charm, that's crooked. You know? Oh, the plumbing doesn't work. Oh, it gives it that old world feel. No, it doesn't flush. And that's, I want the new world feel. I want to flush, you know? You start looking for a house, and we found one house that was nice and felt like it would take care of our family, but it was north. It was quite a bit north up the I-5 corridor. And so I was really pressing for it. Well, let's buy it. Let's get this done. Let's get you out of work. And my wife, with all of her faith, says, no, we had a conviction that we should live in the city near the church so we could be accessible to the people and open our home. And that's the deal. So we can't do that. And I was like, yeah, you're right. You're right. So I said, well, I guess we're just going to rent for the rest of our lives and just be jacked with a bad rent in a little place. And I'm puddle glum out of Narnia. Oh, it's just going to suck, I guess. And my wife says, no, the Lord will take care of it. My wife always says that. And I, you know, usually I'm thinking, yeah, sure, you know, oh, ye of no faith. And so my wife says, no, God will take care of us. I know God will take care of us. God always takes care of us. Well, she was raised in a pastor's home, and I was raised in the ghetto. In my neighborhood, you took care of yourself. In her neighborhood, God took care of you. So she's got a lot of faith, and I'm trying to figure out how I could steal enough money to get a down payment on a home. Well, we're living in our house, just doing our ministry, and all of a sudden get a call from a friend in the church, and he says, I got a big house. Do you want to live there? Well, yeah. Totally. And it's right in the city, right at the intersection. It shows me the house. I'm like, this is incredible. I can't believe this house. It's more than we prayed for, but it does everything that we wanted. We wanted a place where people could live with us and we could train for ministry, where we could put our kids to bed upstairs and entertain on the main floor, have lots of Bible studies, home office, just our family could be in ministry together and working together and serving together, and the kids could participate in the work of the gospel with us. And we had all these dreams that we were hoping that God would take care of, and he did. So we moved into the house, and through basically the situation that was negotiated, we're able to get into that house and build equity and ultimately buy it here in the recent past. And how many of you have been in my house? Look at this. You guys all been to my house. I mean, and it's great. It's incredible because we see now upwards of 2,000 people a year in our home, just in our house. Cup of tea, bite to eat, hang out, and it totally works. It's large enough that we can entertain. It's got hardwood floors so you can all come in with mud on your shoes and not destroy my carpet. It's perfect, really. And the kids love it. They love to entertain. They love to have people over, but it's fishes and loaves. It's like one guy says, well, I got this. Could you use this? And you say, yeah, God could use this for helping a lot of people. It could go a long ways. A lot of different things could happen here. And it's just fishes and loaves. And it's been beautiful to see, and I've seen beautiful things even happen in our home. Most of our furniture was given to us, and it all matches, which is sort of miraculous. Some of you have furniture given to you, but you know how that goes. You're like, did you have a cat? That couch smells like a cat. I won't ask. It's a free couch, so I'll take it. We didn't get that kind of furniture. We got decent furniture. And I remember, I'll tell you one story that kind of just sort of summarizes how I view this. My daughter was upstairs, she was about 2 years old, taking her nap, and she was laying in her bed, sleeping away, the bed that her grandma had given her. She came downstairs, and I was meeting with a guy who was sitting on my couch, really struggling with a sin. He had been a child molester, and was wondering whether or not he could become a Christian, and whether God could forgive him of what he had done. And if you know me, I have very little compassion on men, especially men who take advantage of women and children. So this was really hard for me, especially being a first-time father with a little daughter that I adored. And I was like, you know, Scripture says, though, that Christ has died for all our sins, and there's nothing that is beyond God's grace in Christ. There's nothing that God can't forgive you of. And he's crying. He says, do you really think that that's possible? Do you really think that I could be forgiven for this? And it was interesting because my daughter came downstairs from her nap, and he was sitting on the couch that was given to us. And she looked at him and she saw him crying. And she said, Daddy, why is he crying? I said, well, because he sinned. He did a bad thing and he feels bad about that. And she says, well, we should pray for him. So she climbs up on his lap and prays for him. She had no idea why he was crying. But I thought, man, if this is not the whole world coming together right here, I mean, it's fishes and loaves. Somebody helped us get this house. Somebody gave us that couch. My daughter comes downstairs, sits on his lap, and then all of a sudden God's grace gets multiplied right in the life of someone who's very guilty of their sin, but now God has given them grace through a little girl, and she didn't even know she was doing it. She just thought she was praying for someone in need. We've seen this over and over and over. It's just amazing. The most recent sort of big one was our vehicles. Some of you know I had a Toyota pickup truck that had 240,000 miles. My wife had a Jeep Cherokee that we had bought her. I was always a little bitter because hers was so much nicer than mine. But I love my wife. So she drove the Jeep, and I drove the little Toyota. And a guy my width shouldn't be in a compact truck anyways. So I'm driving the truck all the time, and Grace's Jeep started to go out, and I was driving my truck home from the 7 o'clock a while back, and a guy whipped a U-turn right in front of me. I was talking on the phone to Tim, the worship guy, and I T-boned the guy, just perfect. It was just beautiful. It was one of the best T-bones in the history of near fatalities. And like an idiot, I wasn't buckled up. I don't know why. Maybe it's because I'm a Calvinist. I don't know why. I didn't buckle up. And so my head just goes crashing right into the windshield and just splinters the whole thing. And I'm on the phone with Tim. And I didn't miss a beat. I'm like, dude, I got to go. He's like, why? I'm like, dude, I just put my head through the windshield. I think I killed somebody. And he's, I don't know what he's doing. He's eating wings and mocking me. He thinks I'm kidding. He's like, yeah, it's funny. I'm like, dude, I'm totally serious. I got to go. And so I get out and I go up to the kid who's in the car down on University Way. And I say, how you doing, man? He's like, it's not my fault. First thing he says. I'm like, dude, like, I'm an idiot, but you do not get two lanes of traffic sideways. I mean, there are strict rules about having your car going this way when the lanes are going this way. He starts crying, and I said, well, you know, it's okay. You have insurance, right? He says, no, this is a rental car. Last week I totaled my car, and this is a rental car. The kid's like 19 years old, and I'm like, oh, my gosh, dude. You better get a good degree and take a significant job if you ever want to get insurance again, because you're going to be paying $1,000 a minute to drive a vehicle. So my truck was totaled. They looked at it and they said, well, it's worth about $29.95. That's what we're going to give you for that truck. You know, so I stole the stereo out of it before they hauled it away. At least I could have the speakers out of the thing. And then my wife's rig was breaking down, and so we were like, well, what are we going to drive? What in the world are we going to do? Because you got a church in three locations and a wife and two kids. You're like, you know, we cannot take the bus all the time. We have to have a plan B. And the people in this church took a collection unbeknownst to us and gave it to us, and they gave us $6,000 and said, go find a vehicle, which was, I mean, it was really humbling. It was very appreciated. And so we started looking at vehicles that could take care of a family. No offense to anyone that has a minivan, but we didn't want one. You could say, oh, that's pride. Fine, that is pride, but that's just the way it is. Like, I didn't want it. Is that Pastor Mark? No, that's a soccer mom. No, that is Pastor Mark. Like, no, I didn't want that. I didn't want that. I did not want a minivan. I don't know if it's insecure manhood or what it is, but I just did not want a minivan. And my wife didn't want a minivan either. So I started looking at vehicles, do all my shopping, and I was going to reduce it down to a couple vehicles to take care of our need that were in our price range, take my beloved bride to test drive the vehicles, whatever one she likes, that's the one we buy. So first I take her to drive a Volkswagen, I think. I thought, well, if we get sort of the same van that all the hippies smoke pot in, that might be the only acceptable form of van, because some people actually think that Volkswagen vans are fairly cool, as opposed to like a Dodge Caravan, which is, yeah, I mean, you'd be driving around hell in those things. So I was like, no, we'll test drive the Volkswagen. She didn't really like the Volkswagen, and so then we test drove a Mazda MPV, because they're pretty good rigs, small, compact, do the job. She said, you know what I really want? I was like, oh, jeez, no. Oh, yeah, I wanted it. Well, we kind of both. My wife's correcting me. We kind of both wanted, I'd say it's more my wife than me, but maybe both of us. I brought it up, but you were definitely for it. You were definitely for it. She wanted a Toyota Land Cruiser, and I was amiable toward that. I'll just say that. And so I get on the internet, and there's only one for sale in Western Washington. And so I take her to it, and we drove that one, and she's like, well, duh. I mean, yeah, this is what I want to drive. Year, make, model, color, style, option. She says, this is exactly what I want. I'm like, well, that's great, but this one is $13,000, and we have six. And, you know, I can't do calculus, but I know that we're short. We're short. She says, my wife pulls the old, and the Lord will provide. She pulls that one out, and I'm like, well, yeah, okay. So then every morning I get up, and I'm online checking the internet. I'm looking for, and, you know, if you want an older Toyota Land Cruiser, you get online, you're like, oh, there's one for $8,000. And it's like in Nowheresville, and it's missing all the glass, and there's no engine, and there's a lot of rust, and you'd have to pull it out of the swamp, but you can get it for $8,000, you know, if you want it. It's like, well, honey, this isn't going to happen. And all of a sudden, Mother's Day, I'm looking in the paper, it says, year, make, model, color, options, exactly what she had driven, and they only wanted $5,500. And I call them. I said, well, what's the deal? Is it stolen? Is there, you know, are you living in it and you plan on remaining? Or what, you know, what's the deal? They say, no, we're in the military. We're just getting sent out of the country, and we have to sell it immediately. I was like, well, I'm on my way. It's Mother's Day. I'm going to I'm gonna come get it. And so I got this great, I'm gonna go get this for my wife. And so I drive all the way up to Anacortes, middle of nowhere. We get there, I bring somebody with me, anticipating to drive it home. We get there, I pull up, it's perfect. Year, make, model, color, sit in the driveway. Mags, she wants everything. I'm just like, this is I'm going to bring this home. I'm going to kiss her. And then she's going to give me some award for being the best husband in the history of the universe. And so I knock on the door and they say, sorry, it just sold 10 minutes ago. I was like, no, it didn't. I said, I said, why is it still here? If somebody bought it. They said, well, because we owe money at the bank. We got to pay off the bank note. And then that person could come pick it up. I said, so technically they haven't bought it. They said, we had a handshake agreement. I'm like, handshake agreement? I mean, I shake hands with all kinds of people. I don't feel particularly obligated to them. It's just a handshake, you know? I said, well, let me drive it. She says, oh, I can't do that. I said, let me drive it. She says, okay, here, drive it. I drive it. The thing drives perfect. I love it. And so I call my wife. I'm on the phone. And I said, well, I found it, but they sold it. And I'm going to pray. I'm going to go back and I'm going to negotiate. So I go back and I said, how much do they give you? She said, $5,500, what I was asking. I said, I'll give you $6,500 right now. She says, oh no, I can't do that. I said, sure you can. I can hand you money and you could take it. It's painless. If you want, you don't even have to put your hand. I'll just stuff it in your pocket. Shortcut. We could do this. We could totally do this. She says, no. We can't do that. I gave my word. I was like, well, I always pull this out of my pocket. There's one card I always pull out of my pocket. It's the last resort card. I said, well, let me tell you a story. I'm a pastor. So pull this card out. The pastor card does amazing things. I'm a pastor, and I have a beautiful wife and two children. It's Mother's Day. This is the vehicle my wife wants. I'm just going to ask you a few questions for the purposes of gathering information, and then I'll leave you alone. My question is this. Were these nice people that bought the vehicle? She says, what do you mean? I said, well, if they were nice people, I'll go home. But if they were mean, I don't feel bad stealing from them and beating them to the punch. I don't have any verses on that, but that's just how I'm going to go about this. She says, actually, they were very mean people. They kept trying to nickel and dime me down. Their first offer was $4,500, and I know it's worth over $12,000. I said, yes. See, that's what I'm talking about. People like that, people like that. That's bad. I said, well, I'll tell you what. I'm a pastor. I'm going to go home and pray. I don't know what you think about God. And sometimes you got to use that because if they aren't a Christian, but they kind of believe in God and they think you work for him, they're really afraid to cross him. And so sometimes that can work to your advantage. Like, well, I don't know if I believe in God, but if you work for him, I should probably just be safe. So I said, I'm going to go home and I'm going to pray that if God wants me to have this vehicle, then these people are going to call and they're going to argue with you again. And if they do, then you promise you'll call me and I'll give you $6,500. She says, okay, deal. She calls the next day. You'll never guess what. I said, I'm on my way. We'll come pick it up. We get there. But it was fishes and loaves. It was like we needed a vehicle and then God provides money through the people that, you know, give this gift to me and my wife, and then God works out to give us exactly what we wanted. And then the other was I needed a second vehicle, and somebody in the church came up and said, well, I have a BMW. And I was like, well, I don't. And they said, well, would you like a BMW? Well, yes, in my neighborhood. I mean, if I drive that back to my neighborhood, everybody will think I'm not a pastor. They'll think I'm a pimp, but I would love to have... Yeah, that would be fine. And they're like, it's got back warmers and cruise and air and tilt and sunroof. And I'm like, I had a Toyota truck that has been to the third heaven and back. I would love to upgrade to a BMW. I never would have prayed for a BMW. Never would have asked for a BMW. But I'll drive it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so God did that. It's like my whole life, guys, from the car I drive to the house I live in to the building that we preach in, this building is just another one. We got kicked out of our other building, and this congregation looked at us and said, you guys are in deep trouble. We'll house you. How about if you use our building? You guys look at this building. I mean, we can't afford this. You know what I'm saying? This is the land here is probably tens of millions of dollars between the parking and the building. But they looked at us and they said, well, God's been good to us. We'll be good to you. Here's our fishes and loaves. Go ahead and use it. My whole life has been nothing but seeing God work in gracious ways to take people's sacrifices and do wonderful and amazing things with them. My wife and I have had the privilege of tithing to the church and seeing God take our little bit and help all kinds of people, start all kinds of things, multiply. He's done wonderful things. We have seen other people contribute to God's work, feeding, housing, clothing, giving, helping, serving, praying, teaching, whatever their lunch is, they give it. And we've seen God just do wonderful things with that. And I tell you what, I believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the thing I love about the story of this little boy is what we see is that God loves to work through his people. There are times in history where God just works through his own hand. Manna comes out of heaven and nobody does anything to make it happen. God just does a miracle. There are other times where God works through people that don't know him. Pharaoh ends up contributing a lot of the loot that ends up financing the work of the building of the temple. That's God's irony. There are other times, though, when God works through his people, that you and I are supposed to be like this little boy, conduits through which God works in this world. How are people going to get fed? How are people going to be loved? How are people going to be taught? How are they going to be counseled? How are they going to get housing? How are these things going to happen? It's supposed to happen through God's people. It's through us. We're the means by which God does his work in the world. And some of us say, well, as soon as I get this much money, or I get this much time, or I get this much skill, or I get this much wisdom, then I'm going to give God a really big lunch. The thing I love about this little boy, he just walks up and says, you know, the lunch is little, but God is big, and God will more than make up the difference. And I love this little guy. We don't know his name. I look forward to getting into the kingdom and meeting him. And just seeing what it was like as a little boy to have enough faith to just hand your lunch. And if you're a poor kid that doesn't have much, handing away your lunch is a really big deal. You know, that's the only thing that kid had on him. He probably didn't have any money in his pocket. He probably didn't own hardly anything, you know. All he had was 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish, and he hands them to Christ. And the beautiful thing is of it, you see God's power and grace. And I believe that there are a lot of us that are not seeing God's power and grace because we're sitting there eating our lunch. You say, well, why doesn't God do these things in my life? Well, are you eating the lunch? If you haven't handed it to him, you shouldn't anticipate to see him multiply it. It doesn't mean that God is unwilling or unable. It means that we're sitting there eating our lunch when we should have shared it. And so that's just the simple word that I have for you tonight, a very practical word. My life is filled with God's grace coming through people, benefiting me and my family. I see that absolutely and completely. From the house I live in, to the salary I collect, to the cars that I drive, to the furniture that I sit on, to the bed that I sleep in, those are all gifts that people have given us. It's kind of astounding that God cares about beds and couches and shoes on kids and lunches for hungry people, that God is involved in the daily affairs of his children and knows even when they need lunch. It's just an amazing thing to me. God in his kindness does that. And so my admonition to you tonight would be to look at the little boy and just simply go ye and do likewise. If you have had the privilege of seeing God take your contributions, financial, time, prayer, service, care, concern, love, teaching, whatever it is, and multiply it, tonight should be a night of celebration. You should just rejoice and thank God for how amazingly gracious and powerful he is. If some of you have not had the opportunity of seeing that in your life, I'll caution you with this. You may give to God and see him do wonderful things, but that's not why we give. We give because we love God and we love our neighbor, and it's the right thing to do. And then if God does something wonderful, that's just an additional bonus to our faithfulness. Okay. And so where we go at this point in our service, we always respond. We respond by collecting an offering. If you're not a Christian, do not give. It's just good to have you. Every single one of us at one point was not a Christian, and someone picked up the tab for us. Somebody paid for our meal. Somebody paid for the rent on a church, and somebody paid to turn the lights and the heat on, and somebody throughout the course of history has paid so that every generation would have the good news of Christ handed down to it. We are here because someone else has been gracious and kind, and God has multiplied their efforts. Let us do the same for you. Let us just pick up the tab. Don't worry about the money. Make sure that the issue is Christ. For the rest of us that are Christians, it's part of our worship, and it's just simple trust and faith in saying, God, it's a 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish. It may be much bigger than that. It might be much smaller. God, here's what I got. Multiply and do something to your glory. We celebrate as well through singing and celebrating who God is. We celebrate through prayer, through reflection, by going out into the world and opening up our homes, opening up our cupboards, opening up our wallets, opening up our lives, and seeking to benefit and bless and be of kind, loving cheer to those that God brings to us. And lastly, we participate through taking of communion, showing us Christ's body and blood. And it's very curious to me, these 5 barley loaves were the food of the poor, and in the early church, this was the same bread that they used to partake of communion. They used the bread of the poor. Not that all Christians in the first century were poor, but a great many were. And so they had the bread of the poor. And as you partake tonight, what I would encourage you to do, Christ says that that bread is his body and that drink is his blood. I would encourage you to think that Christ really came to us as a barley loaf. Simple, common, poor. And that his body was broken in order to feed a multitude. And so we're here tonight to partake and to say that we have benefited from him giving of himself, him giving of his own body, him shedding of his own blood. Because what God did in Christ was took what seemed to be just this humble, simple, poor barley loaf, calls himself the bread of life, and then use him to feed all of us. Forgive us of our sins, love us, bring us into relationship with God, bring us into relationship with each other, give us new life and hope and health and all the good things that we celebrate. And so we come tonight to really celebrate Christ and to celebrate what he did through the work of this little boy, what he does through the giving of his own life, and what he'll do as we give to him. And so, God, we thank you so much for this little boy. God, just this wonderful, beautiful picture of this little guy who just took a simple lunch and handed it to Jesus. God, I can't help but think out of 20 or 25,000 people, there were other people there with lunches, and they were just eating them. But somehow he made his way through the entire crowd, and he walked right up to Jesus, and he grabbed Peter, and he offered his lunch. God, I just happen to think maybe in my mind, he was just wanting Jesus to eat it. He was worried about Jesus having lunch. God, what a beautiful portrait of a pure heart that loves you, respects you, honors you, appreciates you, and is concerned about your glory and your well-being. God, thank you that you send children to teach us. Thank you that my children have taught me so much. God, they are wonderful educators, and the best part is they're completely unaware of when they are doing so. God, it is our prayer tonight that you would just give us all an opportunity to share our lunch. To open our cupboard, to open our wallet, to open our home, to open our schedule, to open our life, and to give what we have, and to see your power multiply that, and just celebrate the wonderful richness that comes when your power and grace shows up with our small contributions. And God, I pause tonight to thank you personally for the wonderful way that you've provided for my family and I, that you've provided for our church, that you've taken the contributions of so many people and done outstanding and abundant things. We recognize that and we celebrate that, and we know that it was ultimately Christ. So it's in his name we come with gratitude. Amen.